Have you ever started something and not finished it, and it sort of became a joke in your family? Probably every city has something like that. And the first church I pastored was in the Pittsburgh area. I remember the first time Linda and I were there for about 2 or 3 weeks, and we were lonely. Our kids weren't born yet. The family had gone home, and we thought, let's go to Pittsburgh. We never saw it, so we drove to Pittsburgh, and it's just a beautiful city. And come into the city, go down to the Point Park, and then we took the tram up Mount Washington, and just beautiful. And then we decided to go home, and we go through the tunnel and down Route 51, and we're driving along, and I'm looking, and there's monorail tracks. And I see them going along, and then they go all the way up into this park. So we drive up in this park, and we come in, and there they are. And so I go back to the church, and I'm asking. I said, they have a monorail. He said, no, they don't. They tried to have a monorail, but it really didn't turn out, and it's sort of a monument to a failed idea. Well, then I moved to Wilkes-Barre, and on Giant's Despair, the hill, Northampton Street, from up and Laurel Run at the top of the mountain down into Wilkes-Barre, there's a road that they call Giant's Despair, where they have hill climbs with sports cars. And almost up to the top, there's a mansion overlooking the city, but it's not done. It's still cinder block, and it's a monument to someone who was building this for his lover, and he never finished it. Yesterday, I was up in Bear Creek area, invited to a 95th birthday party of a woman from that church. Jenny Waskevich's grandmother. Jenny came to this church along with her boyfriend Derek, and we were at Swain School. She sends her greetings. But we were sitting around talking, and I mentioned, and they all started laughing, and they had a name for this folly. Everyone, it's still a big joke. This person never finished it. You know, Jesus talked about, you know, don't start a building until you know you can finish it. You can probably think of something like that. It's part of the human experience, not finishing everything we start. We can't control the future. We can't control our resources. We have great aspirations and dreams, and we can't finish it. And we all know what that's like. We all live, in a sense, as fallen and redeemed people with a certain sense of unfinishedness in our lives. God is not done with us, and he won't be till we're glorified. And Peter's writing to these believers, these Christians who are suffering. And if you remember, he begins this letter in the first chapter with a great section on living for God when you're suffering. And he ends on the same theme. We're going to look at verses 10 and 11 today. 2 weeks from now, we will end our study of 1 Peter. But Peter writes, and he says this, And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. In a real sense, he ends his letter there, and then the last section is this personal note about his scribe and some greetings. He ends on that same note. They're suffering, and they need encouragement, and they need to be reminded that God is not done. He hasn't abandoned his work. They're not an unfinished folly that the world will be able to laugh at. He says this basically. If God called you, he will finish his work in you no matter what befalls you. That's the promise of the Word of God, is it not? So, God finishes because of who he is and what he does. He's a God who finishes. And it's because he's a God of grace, and he's a God who does things with eternity in mind. God can be counted on to complete our salvation because of who he is and what he does, because he's God. Peter says he is the God of all grace. You know, it's almost like, you know, smacking him in the face and saying, wake up. Think about it. The God of all grace. He's the one who's in charge of things. This suffering hasn't come into your life randomly. It's come in by the work of the God of all grace. Every good thing, every gracious thing in your life comes from Him. You ever think about that? Somebody writes a beautiful song, paints beautiful artwork, does something. They're not a believer. It's common grace. It's a blessing from God. Everything good comes from God. He saves sinners. And He's saying to us that He has chosen sinners to be His sons. The God of all grace, He called you. And when God calls in that way, you answer. And He's reminding of that. He says, think about who you serve. This is God. Get a sense of who He is. Think about His majesty again. You ever think about Jesus when He's about to get arrested? And the soldiers, about 200 of them, come and said, "Where's Jesus of Nazareth?" And He says, "I am." And it's that cryptic word that is used for God. And they all fall over. Remember that? It's almost like God was saying, "You're about to take my son to the cross, but I want to let you know who he is." And when you get a glimpse of God, you can't stand anymore. You fall over. And, you know, Peter's reminding them, you're struggling. Think of who called you. God. Think of His power. Nobody can stand against Him. The unmerited love and favor of God upon man. He's the God of grace. Think about the expressions of it. There are many, many in the Gospels, but the one in Mark 2's got some feet on it. We're told in Mark 2, verses 14 through 17, Jesus was walking along and He saw Levi. That's a good name, Levi. Right? Levi Stubbs, remember? He sang for the Four Tops. So, this is the Levi of the Bible, right? The Levites. Well, this is Levi. But he's a tax collector. And they hate him. And Jesus comes and He sees him and He says, "Follow me." And so Levi gets up and follows him. They go to his house and all these tax collectors and sinners are eating together. And the Pharisees see this and they say, "What kind of Messiah is he? Eating with tax collectors and sinners." And Jesus said, "It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. I have come to show grace to those who know they need grace." And Paul found that grace on the Damascus Road, did he not? And the Holy Spirit inspired him to write a little about that in Ephesians 2, when he writes this in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Like the rest, we were objects of wrath. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." And then in verses 8 and 9, he reminds us, lest you think that some other, that you thought this up, this was a good idea. I think I'll put my faith in Jesus. I'll do that good work which God will reward. Paul goes on to say, you've been saved by grace through faith, but it is not from yourself. It's the gift of God. That's the God that Peter is talking about as he speaks to suffering Christians. This God who shows grace. And you know, when you sin, when you blow it, and when you really blow it, and you begin to think, now God is going to abandon me, now God is going to end His relationship with me, we need to say to the devil, no. God did not save me because I was without sin. He saved me while I was a sinner. And He is not going to throw me off because I fall into sin. He didn't save me because somehow or other I managed to no longer sin. And he says, so that's the God of grace, and He calls you to an eternity. He's not just calling you for 24 hours or 40 years. You know, Paul says about in Romans that those He predestinated, He called, and those He called, He justified, and those who He justified, He's going to glorify. Is that what he says? He says He glorified. He uses that, what we could call the prophetic perfect. God speaking of the future as if it's already happened, and he uses the past tense, because when God says it's going to happen, it's done. Peter's reminding them of this. God never calls a person, goes halfway, and then walks away. We treat people like that. I remember growing up, some of the guys were older than me. They had a car, and one guy, he just loved to play jokes on people. And there was a guy, Mikey, lived in the neighborhood. He was Pennsylvania Dutch. We were all Slovaks, so they always picked on him. And I remember one time, Billy, he's with his car, and we're in it, and he pulls up along Mikey, and he goes, "Hey, Mikey, you want to go to the parkway?" Yeah, so he jumps in the car. We drive halfway to the parkway, and he throws him out of the car. It's like 10 miles from his house. And he says, "I thought we were going to the parkway." And he said, "No, I asked you if you wanted to go partway." And that's what he did to him. You know, I thought about that. God doesn't do that. God doesn't play cruel jokes on us. He takes us all the way. Philippians 1:6, "He who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ." God finishes because of who he is and what he does. But God uses temporary suffering to move us toward that eternal salvation. And we need to remember that. He accomplishes his eternal salvation and purposes in our lives through suffering. And Peter tells us he does it in four ways. He says, first of all, God uses suffering to equip us for future service. This word is used elsewhere in the scriptures. It's used of James and John mending nets. It's used of Galatians 6 when Paul says, "Restore that one who's in sin." You know, it's the word artizo with a prefix on it. Artizo. What does that sound like? Art, artisan. It's a word it's a word that means to take something and to work it into a better condition. I don't know if you ever saw the Pietà, Michelangelo. When I was in the Navy, I got to see it. And then since then, somebody hit it with a hammer. And so the second time we saw it, you could hardly see it. You used to almost be able to walk up and touch it. And you get up and you see how smooth it is. You have to ask yourself, Michelangelo took a block of marble and chipped it out. It's as smooth as glass. How did he do that? Well, he did it with polishing. And Michelangelo used to say that he never sculpted anything. He just got a piece of marble and he released what was in it. You know, come on, Michelangelo. I mean, I think that's false humility. I mean, what he did was amazing. But that word means that, doesn't it? Work with us to take us, to restore us to that place where we were when Adam and Eve were created. And so he starts with that, and he says, "I'm going to perfect you. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to..." And that's one of the things they did to the Pietà when the guy hit it and broke the nose off of the Virgin and broke the hand off as they went in, and they fixed it and they restored it. The work of the artisan. God says, "That's one of the things I'm doing in your life. And I do it through suffering." In Hebrews 13:21, it says, "Now the God of peace make you perfect," or perfect you, "in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in your sight." And what God does is God uses suffering to make us a better servant of his, to make us the better minister. And all of you may know people throughout all of my ministry in the four churches I've served, there were people who went through adultery or went through divorce or went through tragedy or went through, and they were so effective in ministering to people in that church and to people in that community who were going through that very thing. They call me as the pastor. I go there and I say, "God is sufficient. He can see you through this." But I never went through it. And so I take with me that person or connect that person. Then they go and say, "God is faithful. God will see you through it. This is what he took us through. It was hard, but he did it." What power there is. And so anytime suffering or hardship comes in your life, just think, God is preparing you for another area of service. The next thing that he does is he uses suffering to increase our dependence upon him. The ESV says, confirm, as the NIV says that he will make you strong, and I don't like to criticize translations, but I think that they sort of got it backwards on this one. It's talking here about confirming you, you know, setting you on something. In Luke 9:51, this word is used about Jesus steadfastly setting his face toward Jerusalem. You remember when the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man and Lazarus, they die, and it says that the rich man looked and he saw this gulf fixed between them, firmly set between them. Same word. Interesting. It's the word we get our word steroid from. You know, steroids, they make you big and firm and then get you kicked out of major league sports, you know. But what do steroids do? They speed up the healing of tissue. And so these guys who work out and destroy their cells through workout, it's built quicker and firmer and established in this stronger way. And that's what the word means, to be in an unmovable state. And we think about that and we say, you know, how can I, when my moods and my feelings change and my circumstances change, my situation changes, how can I stand firm? And there's one thing that doesn't change, is there not? You know, God establishes us through suffering. It drives us to his word, and he establishes us on the truths of his word, truths that never really spoke to us before, but now speak to us because we're going through that situation. Paul ends his letter to the Romans in Romans 16. And he says this in verse 25. Now to him who was able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long past, but now revealed through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. So he ends by saying, that's where you go. And Peter, who wrote this letter, wrote a second letter. And in his second letter, in verse 12, he says this, I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now have. Peter says to them, you know these things, you've heard these things, you're going through suffering, I'm going to remind you of these things. They may come home to you in a way they haven't before. And so we see that God, he equips us for future service, he increases our dependence upon him by driving us to the word and making him think of him and trusting in him. And then the next thing he does is he makes you stronger in your faith. The NIV says firm. I think they probably should have switched those around in how they did them. Strengthening. And this word is only used in the New Testament here, and it basically, as a noun, it means vigor. You know, that strength that somebody has when you say they're vigorous. And it's used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And guess where it's used? It's used in Isaiah 40, in verse 31, which Bob read for us. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength and mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary and walk and not faint. And that's the promise that we have from the Lord, that sufferings make us stronger. It's faith is the ability to trust God. And when you grow in faith, you then trust him for more. And then you trust him for more. And you trust him for more. You're single, you come to Christ, you're trusting him in your single life to provide things. You get married, you're trusting him to provide for you and your wife. You have kids, you're trusting him to provide. And through life's experience, we're trusting him for more and more. And our faith needs to grow. And Peter says suffering is one of the things that God uses to do that in us. And so we mustn't see it as something cruel, but see it as something loving from the hand of the God of grace. You think about that. Peter says the God of grace. If the God of grace decided to be a God of justice, suffering would be all we knew. But he says he's the God of grace, and when he allows suffering, it has a gracious purpose. And you see this in the life of Paul. I just want to take you on a little journey in the life of Paul. Early in Paul's ministry, he gets an affliction. We think it's some kind of eye affliction. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he asked God to take it away. And he says, "We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayers for your perfection." Now he's writing to the Corinthians about that, having spoken about the fact that he had this affliction, and he asked God to take it away, and God said, "I'm not going to take it away, because when you're weak, you're strong." And he writes to the Corinthians, and he says to them, remember that. Be glad, for when we're weak, we're strong in that physical affliction. Next, turn to Philippians chapter 4. In Philippians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes this in verses 12 and 13. He says, "I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I'm in. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, where whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through him who gives me strength." Now here Paul has learned to move beyond just this physical affliction, to trust God in all circumstances of life. And he's been through them all. God has caused him to be in the ship, in the shipwreck. He's caused him to be in the jail without food. He's caused him to be in those places with the wealthy, where he was well fed. And he knows all of that. And he rejoices now in any, because he's stronger. And when we go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul's in prison. He says, "The time of my departure is at hand." Nero is about to have him beheaded. And in verses 17 and 18, he says this. And he speaks that everybody has deserted him. But he says, "But the Lord stood by my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. And the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." And it wasn't long after that where the Lord did take him safely, as his head rolled and his body was thrown to the side, and the believers took it to bury, which, you know, tradition tells us is he was buried at the spot where the Vatican Church is. But we see Paul getting stronger and stronger and stronger because of things that God is doing in his life. That's what God does. And then the last thing he tells us is that he causes us to depend more and more upon Christ through our suffering. He says here that he will make you steadfast, that he will settle you. This word is used 16 times in the scriptures about a foundation, being solid, being upon something that won't move. Jesus said in Matthew 7:25 that his church is founded upon a rock. And when you're founded upon a rock and you build your house on the rock and not upon the sand, it will stand, and that rock is Christ. I think the devil continually is having us go down under our houses and shovel sand in there. And the sufferings that God brings and the trials he brings in our lives, they work their way so that we can settle through that sand. I don't know if you know anything about how the Brooklyn Bridge was built, but when they built the two large support places called caissons, they brought them into the river, and what they had built, they sunk down to the riverbed. And then men got inside and just kept digging the sand and the mud out. And in fact, a lot of them got very sick with the bends. It was sort of they discovered about the bends from this. But they just kept shoveling and shoveling. And as they shoveled, that big stone, those stone foundations that you see holding up the bridge kept settling, 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 and they hit bedrock. And they were solid. And that's how they built it. And what God does to us is that we constantly are putting sand underneath that and between us and that foundation. And God just brings the shovel of trials, shoveling away that sand, settling us down, getting us back down on that foundation, which is Christ. That we're back and our feet are on the rock. Because the devil will come to you and he'll attack you in many, many ways. I just read about John Stott. He just died. 95, I think it was 95. One of the first books I ever read was by John Stott, The Baptism and Fullness of the Holy Spirit, which delivered me from the charismatic movement. Great evangelical preacher. The church he was born in and baptized in, All Souls in London, he grew up in, and ended up pastoring for, I don't know how many, 40-some, 50 years. He just died. A very gracious man. They said that Paul Simon once asked if he could meet him. Because he was playing in London, he had read an article that John Stott wrote. So Paul Simon met him, and Paul Simon was talking, and all Paul Simon did was bring up all of the sins and the bad things that are done by evangelical leaders and church leaders and right-wing Christians and everything. And John Stott said, let's forget all about that. I want to know, what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus Christ? And it's a reminder to us, get back to the foundation. When we share the gospel, we're talking about Jesus. And we got to have our feet on Jesus, because if we get too much sand between him and our feet, what do we start doing? We start bringing in all this other stuff, and they lose sight of the gospel. And the devil wants us to do that. You know, these times of suffering that God uses to make advances in our life, they're like memorable marks. Remember the first time I ever went to Washington, D.C. I went with my wife's family. I was at that time just a friend of the family. And they took me along on a trip to Washington, D.C. It was during Watergate, because I remember at night driving along and Linda was with me and we look and there's the Watergate building. And that weekend, Nixon resigned. I still remember that. Well, the next day, we're at Washington, and my father-in-law, you know, he's an expert. He knew all about Washington. I'd never been there. And I'm going along, and I said, it looks like there's a line on the Washington Monument. It looks like they use a different color stone after one-third up. And my father-in-law said, oh, don't you know about it? No. He said they built it one-third up, and the Civil War began, and they had to stop building it. And after the Civil War was over, they went to the same quarry, quarried the same stone, and built it, but the stones had a different color. Now think about that. Our nation with slavery, there were certain things about that were very bad for our nation. Fought a war, and as you go up, the blocks are whiter as they go up, almost as if the early part with slavery was bad, and now was this terrible, terrible suffering in war. And now, things can get better. And I think that we, perhaps every once in a while, we ought to look in the mirror and see, imagine lines at our ankles, at our knees, so as we lived our life, of those things, those sufferings and tragedies God brought into our life. And after that, we're growing better, whiter, purer, holier, more in his service. And that's what God is doing. And so that's the end of this formal letter. And as I said, we all have monuments in cities and even in our families to things we've started and not finished. But you and I are not one of those monuments. Because what God has begun in us, he's going to finish. And it will be eternal. And it will be glory. I want to ask you today, do you know that Savior? Do you know that Savior who makes your sufferings and your hard times make sense? You want to do away with God? There can't be a God because there's so much suffering. Do away with God and you've got a bigger problem. Because if you do away with God, you should expect suffering. The survival of the fittest, anything goes. If there's no God, I can step on you to get ahead. But if God has spoken, I can't. And he has spoken. And he has said, I'm God, I created you, you have sinned, and I sent my son, and I put your sin on him. Trust him as your Savior. Have you ever done that? If you haven't, I plead with you to do that. It will change your life. You'll never be the same. And God will finish you in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it's been a long journey through 1 Peter. We still have a little bit to go, but we thank you that Peter ended on the note he began, making sense of suffering. And for Christians, suffering makes sense because you tell us its purpose and it's really an act of love. Lord, help us to see each hardship, each tribulation, and the sufferings that come into our lives as a way you polish us and strengthen us and prepare us for better service and keep us firmly upon Christ. I pray for those in our midst who don't know him as their Savior. I pray that when they look in the mirror, they don't imagine lines of growth because of suffering you've brought, but they imagine themselves suffering forever, getting from God what they deserve and getting from God what they want, because they want you to not be God. And they can't make you go away. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a fitting song, Cast Your Burden on the Lord. It's hymn 673. Let's stand together. Excuse me, and sing. 673. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord. Only lean upon his word. You will soon have cause to bless his eternal faithfulness. He sustains you by his hand. He enables you to stand. Those whom Jesus once has loved from his grace are never moved. Human counsels come to naught that shall stand which God has wrought. His compassion, love, and power are the same forevermore. Heaven and earth may pass away, God's free grace shall not decay. He has promised to fulfill all the pleasure of his will. Jesus, guardian of your flock, be yourself a constant rock. Make us by your powerful hand strong as Zion's mountain stand. This is the Lord's benediction from Jude, the end of the letter of Jude. Let us receive the Lord's benediction. Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.